when we consider Jesus, the royal high priest. And there's a lot of background information we need to consider. There's a lot of foreshadowing in the Old Testament that is essential for us to get a complete and full understanding of the concept that Jesus is not just the King of Kings, but he's also the high priest. And so we begin our study of the Scriptures. We're going to review the Old Testament foreshadowing of this. We go back to the book of Genesis. In chapter 14, we read of a man by the name of Melchizedek in verse 18 of Genesis 14. And there we're told he was both a priest of God and he was king. And he was king not because of who his daddy was, not because of any sort of pedigree he had, because that was going to be true for the law of Moses. It was going to depend who your dad was, who your father was. That was going to determine who would or who could not be high priest. But we're told by this man, the name of Melchizedek, the writer of Hebrews tells us that his name literally means king of righteousness. That's what Melchizedek means. He was also king of Salem, or the king of peace. Both of those things, when you think of righteousness and peace, are something that serves as a foreshadowing of who Jesus is. Jesus is going to be that being who is both king and priest, and in him there is going to be the perfect condemnation of righteousness and peace. Now that's important because when you read on, you find that there is no successor to Melchizedek and written in Scripture. There's no predecessor to him. He simply appears in human history, and he is king and priest. Now you and I go forward in our Old Testaments, the book of Exodus, and we turn to chapter 28. We find in verse 1 that at Mount Sinai, about 500 years after Abraham's encounter with Melchizedek, we find that there is a priesthood that is established with the law of Moses. And that's the priesthood that's based upon being a descendant of Aaron, the brother of Moses. For you to be high priest, you had to be a direct physical descendant of Aaron. You could not be, if you were not had not that pedigree, that would not enable you to be high priest. I think if you recall then, we made the point yesterday, when you and I look at Luke chapter 3 and verse 2, and it says there are two high priests, we can get a real good indication of how perverse or how far afield, how unauthorized there was the practice of Judaism in the days of our Lord. And so it shouldn't surprise us, I guess, in some ways, that Jesus was ultimately, his death was ultimately plotted, planned, and executed by those people who were called priests and high priests and others. Now, if we didn't have the book of Psalms and we didn't have the words of David in Psalm 110, we might have read about Melchizedek and said, okay, that's an interesting encounter that Moses had, and that would probably be all we would think of. But when you turn to Psalm 110 and you begin reading, you find there is two people in the first verse called Lord, and you'll notice, especially in the King James, you'll see that they're actually put on the page in different using size letters, and that's important to know. Because the first one, it says the Lord, meaning Jehovah, that would be the name of God, said to my Lord, and you'll see that is not having all the uppercase letters in Lord, O-R-D, used there, indicating he's talking to a being. Ultimately, fine, Jesus will say, the Jews understood this to be the Christ, saying, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. And so the picture is here is someone who is going to be a ruler. He's going to sit at God's right hand in an authoritative realm, an authoritative place. And God says, you're going to sit there until I make all thine enemies thy footstool. Going on, David writes, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power and the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. And thou hast the dew of thy youth. And the Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. And so we have this king priest with so little information about him in the Old Testament now being taken by David about 1,000 years before the coming of Christ and saying that there is going to come this Christ, this one to whom Jehovah speaks to and addresses. There's going to come, the Christ when he comes is going to be a priest and a king just like Melchizedek was. He's going to be unique. And he says also that you shall be a priest forever. Now, as you read the Old Testament, Melchizedek, as all for all that we have in contact with him, as far as on the stage of Scripture, he is a priest. When we introduce to him, he's a priest. As we read about him, he's a priest. And as we depart from him, he is on that stage of history as a priest and a king. And so there are similarities between Melchizedek and this coming Christ that David prophesies of in Psalm 101. Psalm 101, verse 110, verse 4. We also can add another prophet of God, Zechariah, the prophet right before the final prophet of the Old Testament, Malachi. Zechariah also has a picture, a combination of someone who is coming. He's not called the Christ, he's called the branch. And in Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 12, we find that thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, he shall grow up out of his place. He shall build the temple of the Lord. And so there is someone who's going to be related to the temple, the priestly aspect. He shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule on his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. So we have by the mouth of two witnesses, first David and then Zechariah, that there is going to be a coming person, one called the Lord or the Christ, other called the branch, both of them referring to Jesus, who's going to come. He's going to have both of those responsibilities, both of those roles in God's plan. Now here's a simple problem. You can't do that in the Old Testament law. You cannot be both priest and king. Not without being a usurper, not without being illegitimate. And I know that's true because I can turn the Old Testament and I can read in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 of a king by the name of Uzziah who decided he wanted to go in and function as a priest. And so he marches himself in, even though there's great resistance to it. He marches himself right in. He's going to perform the duties of a priest. He walks out a leper. He tried to presume he was going to be both priest and king. And under the law that God gave to Moses, he couldn't do so. Now, in light of that fact, it has to include something, or has to imply something to us that we should be very, very important to understand. That if Jesus is going to be legitimately, legally, authoritatively, accurately a priest and king, he can't do it under the Old Testament law. There will have to be a change of covenants. Well, it shouldn't surprise us then, should it, that we can turn to the prophet Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, Jeremiah prophesies of a coming of a new covenant that God is going to make. And one of the reasons why that has to be is for Jesus to be both priest and king and be so legitimately, be so lawfully, be so without being a presumer or a usurper, there would have to be a different covenant for him to live under, for him to be able to do that under. And so when we think of Jesus being priest and king, we not only have it foreshadowed in the Old Testament man by the name of Melchizedek, both priest and king. Not only we have it prophesied by first David and then Zechariah, but then for that to be something that is actually legitimate, there is going to have to be a different covenant by which he can and is lawfully permitted to serve as both priest and king. Because God's no respecter of persons. There's one final passage I want to notice, and this isn't having the combination of priest and king, but it ties into the word that our Lord called himself or referred to himself most frequently, and that is the Son of Man. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, behold, there was one like the Son of Man, who came in the clouds of heaven and came into the Ancient of Days. And so here is someone, as it's pictured, is traveling from basically earth back to the heavens. He's going into the presence of God. He says, he came to the Ancient of Days. And we're told then that he, when he came to the presence of Ancient of Days, he then was presented before the Ancient of Days, and there was given to him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And so here is pictured of this one called the Son of Man who's going to return to heaven. He's going to be crowned and coronated as one who has dominion and glory in a kingdom. And you know something? As you and I look at the pages of the New Testament, we don't have to guess who that is. We have the testimony of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, who says, first he says, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and then he later refers to him as the Son of Man. We also have John in the book of Revelation making the same thing. He's talked about seeing the Son of Man, and that Son of Man was Jesus. And so we have two eyewitnesses in the New Testament who tell us precisely who this Son of Man is. We don't have to guess in any way, shape, manner, or form. We know that Son of Man is Jesus. And we have it on the basis of two witnesses. So all of that is important for us before we begin looking at and reviewing the New Testament testimony concerning Jesus being the royal high priest. When we reflect upon the New Testament, I simply want to consider the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is emphasizes time after time after time. In fact, there's seven times in the book of Hebrews in which it's affirmed that Jesus is the priest after the order of Melchizedek. The first occurs in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 6. Where there he says, in reference to Christ, thou art a priest forever according to the order after the order of Melchizedek. The same thing is echoed in Hebrews chapter 5 at verse 10. We can turn to chapter 6 and at verse 20, we again find it says Jesus was made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In chapter 7, at verses 11, 17, and 21, again, that is affirmed. So we have affirmed in the book of Hebrews on several occasions that when we want to know who this priest after the order of Melchizedek that was predicted by David, who this Son of Man who's going to have all of this authority as was found in Zechariah, we know who that is. That's what the New Testament says. And that's true because there was a change of covenants. Look, for example, at Hebrews chapter 7 at verse 11. There the writer says, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there be to have another priest who should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be after the order of Aaron? So the question is simply this. Why would God make this promise if the best way to go about having your sins dealt with was under the old law through the high priest of Aaron? Then why would God have another one? Why would God make a promise? Why would God, if Aaron's priesthood was superior, why would God replace it? God never does that, and so he asked that question. So he says in verse 12, he makes the point, for the priesthood being changed, there must of necessity be a change also the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar, for it's evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood, and yet it's far more evident that after the similitude or after the order of Melchizedek, there arose another priest. And so his point is, for Jesus to be legitimate, and notice this, brethren, this is so important. God wanted to make sure our Lord was lawfully, was rightfully, was legitimately put in his place. Now, if God is concerned about doing things lawfully, why would we not be concerned about doing things lawfully? It stuns me to think of the number of people who have no concern about what is authorized in Scripture as if it's no big deal. If God did not change the covenants, Jesus could not lawfully be our high priest, our royal high priest. God wanted to make sure that Jesus was rightfully and lawfully made our great high priest, our royal high priest. And therefore there was a change of laws. If God is concerned about things being done through an authorized way, who are we to think we shouldn't do the same? But the second thing the writer of Hebrews points out is Jesus is not only our high priest after the order of Melchizedek because of the change of covenants, but we turn back to chapter 5 in the book of Hebrews, we'll find out that he is our high priest. He's been placed in our high priest for a very specific reason. That's because of his obedience. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5, it says, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made high priest, Jesus didn't come and like Uzziah in the Old Testament and try to push his way in, try to usurp his way into something he had no authority to do. He didn't try to do that. He did not do that. He did not make himself. He did not project himself. He did not try to take this by force. And that's the point of Hebrews 5 verse 5. He didn't make himself a high priest. He didn't glorify himself. But rather it said, he that said unto him, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. As he said also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the woman Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and that was heard, and he was heard in that he feared. The reason why Jesus was made, that, and notice what he says, and notice how powerful this point is, that even though he were a son, even though if there was someone who could say, you know, I think I can be excused. I think we can cut a corner here. I think we can not have to worry about making sure that every jot and tittle of God's law is fulfilled. Surely we can make exception because he's the son, though he were a son. He was not the exception to God's law. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered, being made perfect. He became the author of eternal salvation and all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The point of the writer of Hebrews is simply this. Jesus was the high priest and was made the high priest, not because he forced himself into that role and said, I'll take on anyone who defies me. No, God said, because you have suffered and you have obeyed me and been obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, and you fulfilled every jot and every tittle, you made sure that everything I wanted done, everything was done perfectly and in harmony with my word. On the basis of that, that's what qualified you to become the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, that's what our high priest did to become placed in the role he is. Why would we think you and I, who are priests, would think it'd be some other way than that? One of the things that has really infected our society today is this thinking that we are the exception. Everybody's the exception. Brethren, that type of thinking when talking to spiritual matters is going to get you in a lot of places you don't want to go. Jesus was not the exception. You go back even to temptations in the wilderness. That's Satan's point. He says, you're the Son of God. Surely it'll be okay for you to take miraculous powers designed to demonstrate you're the Son of God and simply use them to make food for your stomach. Surely you can do that. You're the Son of God. Surely you can cast yourself down and create this scene and gather people to you because they are impressed with the spectacularity of that. Surely you can do that. No, you can't. Why not? He's his son. He's not. He does not do that because he's not the exception. And brethren, if God won't make an exception of his only begotten son, who do we think he'll make an exception for you or me or some of our loved ones? The gospel of self-esteem is very spiritually damaged when people think that it means I can be the exception to what God says. If you go back in our history, for example, when you go back and find out why Brother J.D. Bales decided he had to change his position on divorce and marriage and create this whole gobbledygook, what he didn't come out probably until most people may not know, is because he was trying to find out a way to say, my son, who has no right to this woman, can get married to this woman and I'll be right before God. Rather than simply saying God's word is right and my son doesn't correspond to that, he has no right to marry this woman, he says, I'm going to figure out a way I can make a loophole for my child. He can be the exception. There are no exceptions to obedience. And so because of Jesus' obedience, he is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is the legal, the legitimate, the lawful, the duly authorized one. That's what the New Testament testimony concerning Jesus is. Well, let's move our thoughts now to the idea of behold, Jesus the royal high priest. And time will not be generous enough with us this evening to exhaust this. And so I lay before you just several passages and thoughts that go with those. Behold his royalty. It is sad we live in a world that thinks of Jesus in such debased and vulgar terms. That is as far from accurate, that is as far from reality, that is as far from what is genuinely true, what is actually true, as you can get. You cannot get more wrong than to think of Jesus in vulgar terms. You cannot be more wrong. You cannot get more false than to go around thinking that Jesus is just some sort of casual peer that we may have. Paul put it this way in 1 Timothy chapter 6 at verse 15. He calls Jesus the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. To him be honor and power forever. One of the challenges I have always found in preaching is trying to take the human language, and press it to the point in which it actually represents accurately some spiritual truths. And this is one of those cases where I feel like human language does not, it's challenged to its limit in trying to help us understand the great supremacy of Christ in comparison to all beings on the face of this earth. Paul says he is someone who has exclusive position and power. He is the blessed and the only potentate. And you look around our world, we have people who are kings or presidents. He's the king of those. Look around and there are people who have positions of authority, and he is over all of those. And as Jesus will say in Matthew 28 verse 18, literally translated, he has all authority in heaven and on earth. Now I'd like to know where else you can get it or where else it can be. He has it all. He has a place that is unique and distinct in a position and power. A few months ago, I came across a word I had not realized its origins. It's not a Hebrew word. It doesn't come from a Hebrew root. It's not even a Greek word. It's actually a Latin word. And it's used twice in the New Testament. It's the word Kyriakos. It was a word used in the first century by the Romans and those who they subjected to talk about the person who was supreme over the Roman Empire. He was called the Kyriakos. And when you read the book of Revelation, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Kyriakos' day. He wasn't talking about the emperor, friends. He was talking about the true ruler of the world. Now here's the thing that I find extraordinarily important. You go to Greece today, you ask anybody on the street, what do you call the first day of the week? Kyriakos. To this very day, that's the name of the first day of the week. It's not Sunday. It's Kyriakos. It's Lord's Day. Now the emperor said the first day of every month was the day in which it was Kyriakos Day in the Roman Empire. And that's the day if you owe taxes, you had to go and pay your taxes. You and I who are Christians, every first day of every week is Kyriakos Day. And we have an obligation to our Lord on that day to be in certain places doing certain things. And on that day, the other place we read this word in the New Testament is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20, and talks about the Kyriakos' supper. Every Lord's Day, we're invited to come and remember and to commune and be in fellowship with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It baffles my mind why brethren will forsake the assembling of the saints together on Lord's Day. Why on the Kyriakos' day, when you've been invited to the Kyriakos' feast, you have something better to do? You have something more important where to be? I'm baffled who and what that might be or where you would be going on that day. That's more important more exclusive in power and position than the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the only potentate. Behold his royalty. And also, Paul tells us here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, he has an exalted place. He is half immortality. Literally, the word means not death, undeathable. That's such a word. Garland's been learning me a lot of good words. I'm trying to keep up with them all. I'm getting gooder, aren't I, Garland? Undeathable. In the words, Jesus, and this is the beautiful picture we have in the book of Revelation and other places, Jesus has conquered every human foe, including death. He has the keys to death and Hades. He has authority, the authority of over death and Hades. He is someone then who will look at death, and you and I can look at death, and we can laugh. We can say, death, where's your sting? We don't put our loved ones who have died in the Lord, we don't put them into the tomb. We don't say goodbye to them and say farewell to their remains and have no hope. Blessed are they that die in the Lord from this day forward. We have the blessed hope. We are on the side of the one who has conquered death. That place in which our body goes, that place in which our spirit goes, he conquered them both. That's why he's the resurrection and the life. In Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 21, as Paul is there using the pen of inspiration to help us understand the exalted nature of our Lord, he describes that Jesus was raised up from the dead. God raised him up, verse 20, set him in his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in the age to come. Far above. The idea is he is of such superior rank. He's far, far above. The thought is here is a five-star general and here's an E1 private. They're not on equal rank. In fact, as I understand it, they're about as far apart in rank as you can get in the army, aren't they? And that's the picture here. It's Jesus. He says, Paul says, you choose anyone you think having great rank, anyone you think of having great standing, anyone you think of having great authority, and he's like a private compared to a five-star general. That's his royalty. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Paul again uses a different word in the original, but again the same thought. Because of what he has done, he says, God wherefore hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name. Highly exalted means to exalt to the supreme, most supreme place there is. That's our King. Behold his royalty. But also, behold the greatness of his high priesthood. We have the word that's translated great. We use it still today in the English language. And you'll find it a lot coming this time of the year. Everything's a mega sale, isn't it? Mega this, mega that. Well, Jesus is our mega, our great high priest. And think about why that's true. Why would that be said about our Lord? Why would it be true that he is our great high priest? Well, first of all, he's our great high priest because of his location. Hebrews 8 and verse 1 says he's a high priest who is at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Find a location that is more great than that, more exalted than that. That's where our high priest, that's the location of his ministry. And then consider his great character. In Hebrews chapter 7 at verse 26, we're told that he is holy and harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests in the Old Testament, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's sins. For this he did once, and when he offered himself up. When it comes to character, when it comes to the superiority of his character, he's holy, he's harmless, he's undefiled. He lives and exists in a plane above that of sin of sinners. He's our great high priest. He's our great high priest, we could also say, because of his longevity. We go back in Hebrews chapter 7 up to verse 16. It says, He was made high priest, not after the law of carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testified, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now we, earlier this year, saw the passing of a monarch who had been a monarch for 70 years. There are very few people who've ever reigned as a monarch for 70 years. Our Lord's going on 2,000 right now. When you and I go back to the book of Acts in chapter 2, we find Peter declaring very, 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 very emphatically that he is now both priest and king. And our Lord has been seated at God's right hand and has been serving as priest and king since the time of Acts chapter 2 till this very hour. And friends, it will continue until time is no more. He's a great high priest because of his longevity. And that's why the writer of Hebrews will say later in Hebrews chapter 7 at verse 24, he says, this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now, brethren, let's get this point real clear, because so many people, it seems, don't understand this very basic truth. We are going to need a different gospel when there's a different high priest in heaven. Until Jesus is no longer our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, until he is no longer living to make intercession for us, his gospel is just fine in saving and picking people out of their sins. And until the day comes that our Lord is no longer our great high priest, until that comes, we're not going to need a different gospel. We don't need a different gospel because we don't have a different high priest. The same high priest who could take people out of their sins and make them washed in his blood and washed and sanctified and holy before him and redeemed by his blood in the first century can do the exact same thing right now. And the very thing by which it happens is by obeying his gospel. If that is what happened in the first century, that's what we need to do in the 21st century. Until we have a different high priest, we don't need a different gospel. When we have a different high priest, we'll need a different gospel. It's shameful to have people think we need a different gospel. What about our great high priest has changed between whatever point in first century till now that all of a sudden says we got to change stuff here? He still ever lives to make intercession for our sins. God's plan doesn't need improvement. He's our great high priest because of his longevity. He's our great high priest because of the defining qualities that he has as our high priest. In Hebrews chapter 2, in describing the great high priest that we have, the writer says in verse 17, he is our merciful and faithful high priest in all and things pertaining to God. Merciful. Even though he was sinless, even though he could say, you know, you knew better than to do that, you shouldn't have done that, you have no reason, you have no excuse for what you did, he's merciful with us. And he's faithful. If he tells someone in the first century what they must do to be saved, if he tells an erring Christian in the first century what they must do to return back to him, he's faithful to that word to this very day and this very hour. There's nothing that needs to be changed except your heart and mind if we're in sin. In chapter 4, verse 15, we're told he's our great high priest because of his sympathy. We have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. You take out the double negatives in English, we have a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And then he says in verse 16, he's someone who, because he ever lives and makes intercession for us, we can come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's a great high priest. I love that word that's translated boldness here. The first century, it was used in modern Athens to talk about a citizen who belonged to the citizen of Athens could, at any time in any place, freely express whatever he wanted to talk about. That was the privilege of being a citizen in Athens. Now, brethren, think about how that pales into insignificance compared to what we, as children of God, as part of the kingdom of heaven, have. You and I can go to the very throne of our universe and we can speak our peace. We can cast all our cares upon the one who sits upon that throne. We can express our concerns. We can express our fears. We can express our worries. We can express our tears. We can express our thanksgiving. We can pour out our hearts into God, and we know we can have that freedom of speech because of who our high priest is. What a great high priest that is. Well, in light of that, let's consider then briefly some things we ought to be aware of. One of the things that may not sound like a major point, but I think it's an important point, is we need to beware of the clergy-laity distinction we find in our world. Not only is Jesus a royal high priest, but every single one of us who are Christians are a royal priesthood. All of us. That's how Peter describes us in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. We're a royal priesthood. Not only is Jesus a royal high priest, but all of those who are part of the body of Christ are also priests. There is no clergy-laity distinction in the New Testament. All of us are royal priests. But brethren, let me add this point. If you and I go back and study the Old Testament and have just one eye open, we'll understand that God had high expectations for priests and God had high expectations for kings. If you were a priest, it impacted how you dressed. If you were a priest, it impacted who you married. If you were a priest, it impacted what you ate. If you were a priest, there are certain things you could not, materials you couldn't even put together. There are certain people you couldn't even marry. There are certain people, if they're members of your family who died, you couldn't even go and participate in touching the body and preparing it for being mourned over. Now let me ask you, do you think those priests had greater expectations living under the inferior law than those who are priests living under the superior law? This idea that mediocrity is acceptable because we're New Testament Christians has got to go. It has simply got to go. There is no scriptural basis for it. You cannot find any sort of biblical justification for it. We are dying as a country because everyone wants to be mediocre or worse. The church is dying because we're not calling people to the highest possible way in which they can live and say, look, brother, look, sister, you're a priest. And because of that, there are certain things you ought to do and there are certain things you don't do. Why? Because you're a priest. You're trying to be and follow the example of your great high priest. That doesn't mean we continue in sin that grace may abound. It means we should live holy and justly and righteously. We should live soberly and righteously and godly. There are things about us that should simply be different because we are priests of God. But we're not just priests, we're also royalty. If you go to Buckingham Palace this very day, you would find somewhere in that monarchy and somewhere in within the bowels of that building and other buildings a handbook on how royalty behaves. It'll tell you how you dress. It'll tell you places you can't go. It'll tell you things you can and cannot do. You may recall there's at least one member of the royal family and his wife who wanted to be the exceptions to that, and yet they wanted to have all the privileges. If that's true for someone who is serving in the royalty of England, how much more should be thought of those who are serving the King of Kings and Lord of Lords of heaven? One of the things God told the children of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy was when they had a king, one of the things he wanted that king to do was have a copy of the scriptures and read it every day. He expected that of his royalty in the Old Testament. You think he expects less of that of you and me who are royalty in the New Testament? He wanted his king to be a daily Bible student. Would we think that because we live under the new and better covenant, he'd expect less of us than that? Or more? We need to live like we're clergy because we are the clergy. We need to live like we're royalty because we are. And to think it's just the preacher's job to study the Bible, it's not mine. It's the preacher's job to make sure he reads the Bible. It's the preacher's job to do this. No, brethren, that is not in any way, shape, matter, or form something you'll read about in the pages of your New Testament. Because we're all a royal priesthood. The second thing we need to be aware of is premillennialism. We could have talked about this several times already in the course of our studies. But premillennialism, Jehovah's Witnesses, teach that Jesus is priest. He can forgive you of your sins, but he's not yet king. Is that how Melchizedek was? Well, he was priest, but he wasn't yet king? No, he was priest and king at the same time. The very moment Jesus began functioning as a high priest was the very moment we knew he was reigning as king. Well, when did that happen? Well, you and I do not have to guess. This is one of the beautiful things about God's Word. When did that happen? Well, if you now turn back to Acts chapter 2, we'll know exactly when that happened. It happened when the prophecy of Joel in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32, was fulfilled. You and I know that Jesus was crowned King of Kings, Lord of Lords, placed upon heaven's God's right hand as King of Kings and Lord of Lords because his first act as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, was to send the Holy Spirit in baptism upon the apostles in Acts chapter 2. Well, how do I know that? Because when you and I look at Acts chapter 2, you'll notice that when the Holy Spirit had baptized them with the Holy Spirit, Peter standing up, taking on those who had mocked and saying they are full of new wine, said, no, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, that it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons shall and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants, on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my spirit. They shall prophesy. I'll show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, signs in heaven above, earth, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before that great and come notable day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I know Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I know exactly when his serving as high priest and his calling of sinners out of the world and the gospel and being saved by his blood. I know exactly when that occurred. It's when people could call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. And it's very clear. Peter says, this is that which was fulfilled. This is what was prophesied by Joel. And that is now come to pass. So when he comes to the conclusion of his sermon, Acts chapter 2, and he declares to all men, let all the Israel, house of Israel know that God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. And they say, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter, who was promised the keys, as Jesus said in Matthew 16, was the one who said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, what? For the remission of your sins. In whose name? By whose authority? Who's telling us to do that? In the name of Jesus. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Who was the reason and why could he say that you now can have your sins forgiven? Because he is serving from that point in time until this very hour as the royal high priest. Anyone who wants to claim and tell you that Jesus is a priest now and can save you your sins, but his kingdom is yet in the advance, is telling you something that's just flat out false. You can't get any wronger than that. It is a denial of what Scripture says about Jesus being our royal high priest. We must beware of that, because that's spiritual poison. Similar to that, and a third thing I would add as we close this evening, is we need to beware of what's called preterism. We may know it more as Max King doctrine, if you are familiar with that, an AD 70 doctrine. It's now regurgitated itself. I had a debate 8 years ago with a brother who had decided to try to foist this on our brotherhood again. And one of the things that's so blasphemy about this very doctrine is when you boil it all down, they say Jesus reigned for about 5 minutes in AD 70. He hadn't become King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that wasn't serving as our high priest until AD 70. And then that's when the time of the end came, and that's when his kingdom, according to 1 Corinthians 15, was going to be over. And so for about 5 minutes there, Jesus served as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, King and Priest. That's utter nonsense, first of all. That's utter blasphemy. Complete and utter blasphemy. And therefore, they've gained some adherence between there, here, and there. But we must understand that that is something that is completely false. In other words, what they're saying is that Jesus was King of Kings and Lord of Lords about 70 years, 12 months, or 11 months and 29 days less than Queen Elizabeth. Let that soak in. That's what they've taken to the exalted, supreme, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that's what their doctrine does to him. That's just flat out false. We go back to Acts chapter 2. We find that Peter will say that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And one of the beautiful things about Scripture is you and I don't have to figure out even what that means. What does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? When does that happen? How does it occur? We have a number of people in our world who will say, yeah, well, it comes when you say this prayer, you invite Jesus into your heart, and you confess you've been a sinner, and you want him to save you from your sins. Well, that's well and good, but then, you know, I've asked two Baptist pastors in the last 2 years, can you just give me a Bible verse for that? Can I say that on my own? Had a brother in Virginia who had it. I did this in India for a number of months, put a newspaper ad and said, you know, we'll give you $1,000 if you can just give me the Bible verse where I can read the sinner's prayer in the Bible. No one's gone bankrupt paying them. You know why you can't? You'll never lose a dime on that? Because you cannot open your Bible and read that. You cannot find that prayer. You can't find anything similar to that prayer in all the New Testament. But I tell you what I can find. I can find a man, we're told in Acts 22 and verse 16, who had been praying, who had been fasting, who hadn't eaten or drunk for 3 days. He was penitent. He knew who Jesus was. He believed in him. And he was told, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's the only place you'll find someone in the book of Acts told how you call upon the name of the Lord. The blood of Christ is like a detergent. The only way you get a detergent to clean something out of your clothes is when you put water on it, isn't it, brother? You can put that powder all over you want to, but he's going to take out that stain until you have water put on that detergent and it'll wash it away. That's precisely what Ananias told Saul of Tarsus. He says, Saul, you need to arise, you need to be baptized and wash away your sins. The blood of Jesus, when added to the waters of baptism, will wash away your sins. And that's how you call on the name of the Lord. That's how Saul did it then. That's how you and I can do it today. And when we call on the name of the Lord, we're calling on the blood and the power and the glory of the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, our great high priest, who is the Lamb of God, declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection, who now has ascended back into heaven, and now lives to make intercession for you and me. And so this evening, friend, if you have not become a child of God, if you have not arisen and been baptized, immersed in the waters of baptism because of your faith that Jesus is the Christ, because that you need to obey his gospel, that is the need of the hour you have. Today is the day and now is the time. If you've done that but you've not lived as a child of God, ought. We have a great high priest. He ever lives to make intercession for us. You and I can come to his throne, as we're told in Acts chapter 8 when Peter was talking to the one who'd been a sorcerer and said, if you repent and pray God, you'll have this forgiven of you. That's what our great high priest can do for us. If that's what you need to do this hour, and you have that need to make it known, we entreat you to do so and make that need known while together we stand, while we sing.